You will remember that the church in Colossae was a church that was being troubled by false teachers. They have come in and they have told the people that whatever that Paul had taught them about Christianity, that it was insufficient for completeness in their Christian life. They were told by these false teachers that they had to do other practices, and they had to do and have to make certain observations regarding days, and some of them were even told that they must circumcise themselves. And because of these things, Paul, when he heard of them, was very upset, and for that reason Paul wrote this letter to counter what has been said to the Colossians. The error which the Colossian teachers was guilty of was an inadequate understanding of Christ. They had taught Christ to be someone who was less than God, and because of that they taught that whatever Christ did on the cross was insufficient. It was sufficient to save the people, but it was not sufficient to give them the complete and full Christian life. And so they say that even despite what Christ has done, these people still have to do certain things in order to make their Christian life complete. And that was the reason for this practices of circumcision and observing certain days and fastings and including worship of angels and so on. And it was because of an inadequate understanding of Christ. Whereas Paul taught them that if Christ is God, and in him all of God dwells, then whatever Christ did on the cross is sufficient, is complete. If at all we say that what Christ did on the cross is insufficient, we are saying, in fact, that Christ is not God, that he is not complete, that what he has done is insufficient. And so therefore, when we view salvation as Christians, we must be confident in the fact, and we must believe that Christ, who he is, that he is completely man, able to represent us before God, and he is completely God, therefore able to do everything sufficient for ourselves. And we ourselves cannot add anything to the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. And having the Colossians having received this teaching, the natural result is division in the church. You will find that certain people who are able to do these things, what will happen is that they will feel superior in themselves, because they will say, I am able to do these things. I am better than you are because I have done it. And that was exactly what the false teachers came and to them. They came with a sense of super spirituality, and they said that you people are normal commoners and we are the ones who are superior because we have done all these things. And so therefore, if you want our super spirituality, you must come and follow us and do the things that we do. And certain people will follow, certain people will disagree, and those people who follow, even among themselves, they will be divisions, because they will say some have followed more closely and others not so closely. As long as our salvation, as long as our Christian life depends on the works that we do, there will always be division. There will always be one group who will say that they are better than the others. There will always be one group who will say that they have gone further in their Christian life than others. And the Christianity that we believe in, that Christ has accomplished everything for us, can only humble us. Christ has accomplished everything, and even as we come to him, all of us leave everything behind. We leave our intelligence behind. I'm not saying that we forget about our intelligence, but what I'm saying is that none of these things that we are in this world is able to contribute anything to the salvation that Christ has given. And when we come into salvation, we come in there as children, everyone the same, everyone equal, and everyone same in the sight of God. And from there, we move on in our Christian life. And as we move on, it is not of our own strength, but it is upon and complete dependence upon what Christ does for us. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus in the book of John tells us about the wine, that he is the that he is the trunk and we are the branches, and even as we are connected to him, only then are we able to bear fruit. And so therefore, nothing we are able to do in this Christian life, if we will not be able to do anything in our Christian life if we are separated from him. Everything we accomplish, every advance that we make in holiness, everything depends upon Christ. And he alone is the one who is able to give us these things. And so that keeps us humble. But in the case of the Colossians, that was not the case. Everything was dependent on the works of the people. These false teachers came and said, if you do this, if you follow this, then you will be able to make advances. And so it was for that reason that there was division in the church. And as we come to this passage, you will see that Paul sees this problem and Paul attends to this problem of disunity in the church. He says there in chapter 3, verse 11, where he emphasizes the point, where he says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. A similar verse appears in the book of Galatians, but there it is added, neither male nor female. Now we ask the question, why is it that Paul in the book of Colossians, in the book of Galatians, adds that distinction, neither male nor female, and yet here he does not do it. The reason is very clear, because in the book of Galatians, he had a different agenda. He was not dealing so much with this unity as attending to the problem that was particular to the church of Galatia. Whereas here, he is dealing with people who see themselves as separate from one another, who sees themselves as superior to the next person. And that is the reason why there is no reason for him. This male and female issue is not an issue in Colossae, and that's the reason why he has not included it here. But he has included all the others, and all these others are problems that are troubling the Colossian people, and we will see it one by one. But I just want to bring across the point that this unity was a problem in the church of Colossae, and Paul attends to it in this particular passage. In fact, he attends to this all the way up to verse 17, but we are not able to cover all of it, and so I have only chosen to deal with this passage right up to verse 14. God willing, at the next time that I'm here, I will be able to continue with it. So we are clear on this point, that this particular passage deals with this unity. Another thing that gives me the idea that this passage deals with this unity is that if you look at Ephesians, you put one finger on the book of Colossae, and you look at the book of Ephesians, and you see chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, that's right. Now, you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you look at verse 15, there it says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knitted together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The whole passage there in Ephesians, beginning from chapter 4, verse 1, right up to the end in verse 16, deals with unity of the church. And Paul in particular adds this in verse 15, where he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head. Now you look at that, and then you look at chapter 4, verse 25. There it says, therefore putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. There he says, do not lie to one another. Why? Because you are members of one another. And so therefore, when you lie to one another, what you are doing actually, you are lying to yourself. Because he says you are one. And when you lie to one another, you are actually lying to yourself. And that's something that is incongruent, something very foolish. So he says, don't do that. And here, when you look at the Colossians chapter 3, the same idea of lying to one another appears. It appears right at verse 9. 9 there it says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Paul then again brings up this idea of lying, and again we can see from here that this passage deals with this unity in the church. So we will attend to this passage now, and the title of my sermon is Unity in the Church, or Maintaining Unity in the Church. How do we maintain unity in the church? Or what are the factors that contribute to unity in the church? We see firstly, we may divide the passage into two parts. The first part would be from verse 9 right up to verse 11, and then the second part would be from verse 12 to verse 14. And in the next time that I am here, we will conclude with verse 15 right up to verse 17. But let's look at verse 9 first and see. The title of this section is that if we are to maintain the unity in the church, then we must understand the position of the new man that we are all in when we become Christians. Paul says earlier on in verse, in fact, if you look at this particular passage from chapter 3, you will find that there are two key words. The first key word is the key word put off. You put off the deeds of the old man. There you find it in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Of course, that putting off the old man is similar to verse 5, where it says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth. These are things that are common to the old man. And Paul says, now that you have become new, you put away the old man, you put away the deeds of the old man, and these things are left aside. Why? Because you are a new man. You are a new creation. When you become a Christian, God gives you new life. You become a child of God. You actually become a new creation spiritually. It is not something, a metaphor that Paul is saying, but actually when you become a Christian, what happens is that the Holy Spirit comes into you and you are actually born again. You cannot touch that new person. You are essentially the same, but something new has happened to you. There is a spiritual rebirth in you. It is not something that I'm just saying, or that people are like to use the word. No, it is actually a new birth. If you have spiritual eyes, you would be able to see the spiritual baby that comes about at the new birth. And that is what it is when you become a Christian. It's a miracle. It's something that God does in us. And for those of us who are born again, you know this experience. You know something has happened to you. You cannot quite explain it, but it is there. And so therefore, when this new thing happens in your life, when you become when you have this new creation in you, Paul says that is what you are. This is your real self, the old self, which is the old man with all its deeds, all those things which you have been doing before, those things you leave behind. Why? Because it is dead. It is nailed to the cross with Christ. It is no more alive. And what is alive now in you is the new life that Christ has given to you. And you therefore become a new man in Christ. And that is the theme that we are dealing with in this first section. Now what happens is that Paul is concerned here. In verse 8 he says, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Then it's a full stop there. But then he brings up this idea again. Do not lie to one another. Why does Paul not include this in the previous verse? Why does he make a new sentence? And then in that sentence he continues, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We know the theme is unity, and so therefore we can draw from here the conclusion that lying, telling untruths, or when we choose to deceive another person, when we choose to bring a barrier between one another, that is what happens. It creates a barrier, and there is disunity, there is distrust, and there is no unity in that kind of a situation. In other words, if ever we want unity in the church, if ever we desire unity in any situation, there must be truth-telling. We have already seen what happens in the book of Ephesians just now. Twice, Paul makes it very clear. You want to grow in Christ? Then you must tell the truth in love. And so in the same way here, he tells it, but negatively, he says, do not lie to one another. Lies, telling untruths, these are the things that disunite a church. When we pretend before one another, instead of saying the truth honestly and in love, truth-telling in love, we choose to be nice to one another and we choose not to dwell on things that are difficult, choose not to dwell on things that are controversial, choose not to dwell on things that we think may harm or may hurt another person, then what happens is that there will be disunity, there will be distrust, and above all, there will be a superficial kind of relationship in the church, where people come to church and they shake hands and they say, hello, how are you? Fine, and then that's it. That's all we know about one another, and it never goes deeper than that. When somebody is in deep trouble, when somebody is falling into sin, when somebody is backsliding, we don't want to go up to him and tell him, we don't want to go up to him and tell him the truth, but we rather choose to gloss over it and say nothing about it. We can see what happens in the book in the city of Corinth. That was exactly the problem that was happening in Corinth. There were people in that particular church who were committing terrible sin. Sin that even the outside world would never think of doing. Even they themselves would think that this kind of a sin is unacceceptable. Remember, Corinth was a terrible city. It was a city that was full of license and sex and so on. There were temple prostitutes and so on, and these things were acceptable in that city of Corinth. But even they would say that the sexual sins that were committed inside the church of Corinth would be unacceptable. Now, those things were happening in that church, and that church, that epistle, is the one epistle that you would want to read if you want to talk about unity in the church. And Paul deals with that problem of unity in chapter 12 in 1 Corinthians. So you can see that as long as we do not tell one another the truth, we choose to gloss over these sins that we commit. We choose to gloss over the backsliding in people and so on. Then there will be disunity in the church. And truth-telling is one of the things that is key if we want to have a united church. That is the point that Paul wants to make, and he has already said it in the book of Ephesians twice, and here he says it again. He begins by saying, do not lie to one another. I cannot stress that enough. We see it happening in the outside world as well. You look at any country where there is disunity. You look at, for example, I was reading in a little book about the kind of thing that goes on in communist countries. The ideology in communism is that there is no truth except the truth that is given out by the government. Okay, if some of you have read literature, you would have read George Orwell's 1984. It talks about a futuristic city, a futuristic country, where in that particular country, truth is not what actually happens or what actually occurs, that you can put a finger and identify it, but truth is what the government chooses to manufacture. There in that particular story, 1984, written by George Orwell, talks about this man who works with the government, and his job is government archives, okay, archives. He keeps those archives and he keeps history records and so on. And he says that his job, that every time the government, when the government is friendly with this other country, then they will produce a new history, rewrite history altogether such that it is favorable with this particular country. And if they happen to fall out, happen to be disunited, then his job is to rewrite history again, right from the beginning, erase all the old records, rewrite history again, so that it becomes a negative against this other country. And that is the way that they indoctrinate the people in their own country. And the recent problem we have with the ethnic relations module, which the university in UPM was doing, that is one of the examples, okay? Truth-telling is important. It cannot be disregarded. For the communists and for certain people, truth is what is favorable to them. In other words, as long as it's favorable to them, then that is truth. Truth is not something that you can define and put a hand on. It is something that is only, as long as it's favorable, it is okay. It does not matter whether it actually happens or whether it is true or not. So I cannot emphasize enough this idea. Do not lie to one another. We have to be truthful. We have to be honest. Ephesians tells us we have to tell the truth in love. Telling the truth does not mean we have to be harsh. It does not mean that we have to be prickly with one another. It means we have to be sensitive to one another as well. Okay? But truth-telling, we must have. As Christians, truth is fundamental. You cannot have truth and yet have a church. You cannot have lies in a church and yet call yourself a church. Because truth and love, these are the two fundamentals, the two keys that form the church, that are fundamental to the church. Okay? But what is the reason that Paul says, he gives here? He says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. We as Christians have become the new man, as I have said. And as the new man, what happens is that we put away all our old deeds. Okay, it is not only that we must tell the truth, but here Paul says, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man is put away, and all the things that the old man is familiar with, and all the things that the old man does, that also is put away and left behind. And you now look at the new man, and you look at him, and you say to yourself, now these are the characteristics of the new man. And we look at the characteristics of this new man. The first thing the Bible tells us about this new man is that, and have put on the new man, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge. The new man is a new creation that is growing. That is the first point. The new man is growing all the time. God has created, when you look at a baby that is born, okay, you look at him, and you say to that, and you look at it, and you are excited about it. You see it has all the features, necessary features of a human being. And you say, that is a perfect baby. Okay? But in actual fact, is it perfect? Does it remain like that all the time and it keeps on being, and you can, and after 2 or 3 years, if that baby remains in that same shape and same weight, can you still say that it is perfect? No, certainly not. But it is perfect at that particular moment when it is born. For at that particular stage, those are the features it must have. That is the right weight that it is having. And those are the things that are functioning in that proper order. And you say that it is perfect, but for that particular time. If 5 years down the line, that baby remains as it is, something is seriously wrong. You will no longer look at that 5-year-old baby and say that is the perfect baby, even though it has not changed. Okay? So similarly with the Christian, the new creation, we are all children of God. We are born again, we all become children, and we all become babies, but we must not remain as babies. We must grow up. We must continue to grow. In Ephesians, if you look at chapter 4, there it says in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and so on. There it is that we no longer be children. In other words, it's telling us we are not to remain in that same state as we first came in as a child of God. We are to grow from that state. But the interesting point to note is that everyone begins his life as a child in Christ. Irrespective of who you were, you may be a big CEO in one big corporation, you may be somebody who comes from the dumps, or you can be a person who is very old and very intelligent, or you can be somebody very young and very naive. But when any one of them becomes a Christian and is born again, he starts life all over again as a child. He begins to learn as a child. He begins to exhibit the characteristics as a child. And those are the things that he must slowly, Paul tells us, put away. That's why Paul says, children, what are their characteristics? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They are unstable and they must put away these things, not to remain as that, but as they are children, that is what they will be. And so that's why older Christians, when they counsel younger Christians, they are wise in that they are patient with these young Christians. Okay? And that is what we are. We become children. We look back at Colossae again. We must grow, and the new man must grow. But how is he to grow? He is to be renewed in knowledge. In other words, the same thing happened, the same thing is said in Romans chapter 12, where it says that when we are to be renewed in our knowledge and not to conform to the world and its ways. But renewal begins here. It begins with knowledge. It begins with understanding the truths of Scripture. It begins with understanding the gospel that is being handed out to us. It begins with knowing your Bible. But that is only knowledge. The knowledge that the Bible talks about is never knowledge that is only confined to the head. Knowledge in the Scriptures always has to do with direct interaction. Let me put it this way. Direct interaction. You all know that, for example, this particular, it would have been said to you before, I think, that when there is a great difference between my knowing my wife and your knowing my wife. You know about my wife, okay? You have met with her, you have spoken with her, and you know that she is like that. But my knowledge of my wife is at an entirely different level. I have private communication with her, which you do not have. And so therefore, there is that difference in level. And we can talk about somebody knowing the prime who knows about the prime minister, and somebody who knows the prime minister. There are two different levels. And when the Bible says, renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, it is that deeper level. We are not only to know about God, we are not only to know about Scripture, but we are to have a close acquaintance with it. We are to come into a special relationship with Him. The Bible uses this understanding of knowledge. If you will look at the book of Genesis, where it says how Adam knew Eve. Adam did not only know Eve, but he knew Eve enough so that there will be generations of people that will come out from that union and come out from that relationship. Okay, so that is the knowledge that we are to be renewed in. We are not to remain as we are, but we are to grow in that spiritual knowledge. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24, it is besides this renewal in knowledge, it is told to us that the new man is renewed in righteousness and holiness. Okay? But Paul, very cleverly and very, perhaps sarcastically, when he used the word knowledge, and he does not use what Ephesians, where he says renewed in righteousness and holiness, and he focuses on knowledge here, is because he wants to counter the false knowledge that was being taught by the false teachers. And he is telling the Colossians, reject that false knowledge which have been taught by these false teachers. And you make sure you have the right knowledge which has been taught in the Scriptures, which has been taught by me, which has been taught by the apostles. And this is the knowledge you are to renew yourself in. And the direction and the end of this knowledge is that the new man, not only is he growing, but he is growing according to the image of him who created him. This new knowledge will transform us. This new knowledge will renew us according to the image of him, of Christ, who created that new man. That is what happens. When you acquire this knowledge, what this knowledge does is that it changes you, it transforms you. You will see a change in yourself. Others will be able to observe it, and they will see that there is growth. Now, they are Christians who never grow in their Christian life. They can be there 20 years as a Christian, and they can be reading their scriptures, and they can be attending church and Bible study and so on, but they never change. They never show a deeper understanding of scripture. They never grow in understanding of their condition of sinfulness. They never grow in thankfulness. They never grow in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, when that happens, you know that that person, despite the mental knowledge they have of the truth of scripture, they actually have not grown. They have not grown, as the Bible tells us in Ephesians, where it exhorts us to grow in all things. In other words, in all areas of our life, we are to grow. In all areas of our life, we are to mature. And as we mature, that image that we will take on is that we will become more and more Christ-like. And when Christ returns, we will be totally transformed. We will be totally new. We will leave behind once and for all the old man, and we will be like him. 1 John tells us that at this moment we do not know what we will be like, but when he comes, we will be like him. That's what 1 John tells us. And that is the objective where we want to arrive at. And that new man is that person who realizes that I am waiting for that time when Christ will arrive. And I will be transformed, and I will be like him. He hungers and he thirsts for that. Now I ask you this question, my friends. Do you have that desire in you? Do you have that desire in you? You say you're born again, you say you're a Christian, you have been coming for less, teaching and preaching and so on. But do you have that desire in your heart that you may be transformed and renewed as Christ is? You read about Christ in the scriptures. You read about his compassion. You read about his love. You read about his self-sacrifice. You read about the things that he has done. Now, do you desire in your life to be like him? Do those thoughts occupy your mind? Or do you go about your life during the 6 days or the 5 days when you are out there like every other human being? And you seem only to put on a kind of religiosity when you come to church on a Sunday. Because we are children in Christ, but we must grow, and we must desire to grow, and we must desire to arrive at where Christ is. We must be like him. That's what the scriptures here says. We are to be renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Do you have this desire in your heart? Because if you have this desire, then I can say safely that you are indeed a child of God. And that is the most blessed and wonderful thing. Because a person who is not the child of God has no desire for these things. His desire is for comfort. His desire is for ease in this world. His desire is to have his fleshly appetites attended to. That is all he wants. But he has no desire for holiness. No desire for righteousness. No desire to be like Christ. But if you have that desire to have these things, then indeed it's the most blessed gift. We move on. This new man also knows no division. And that's why Paul here says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. He says there are no Greek, neither Greek nor Jew. Obviously, this is a common situation in those days. There was a distinction between the Greek and the Jews. This is a social kind of barrier. There are the Greeks who think much of themselves, and they are the Jews who also think much of themselves. And because of this, there is always that barrier between the two of them. But when either Greek or Jew becomes a Christian, what happens is that this barrier is taken away. Because like I said, you leave everything behind. And every one of us, Greek or Jew, when you become a child of God, you are a baby in Christ. You may have the same color as before, our colors may differ, but as far as the way Christ looks at us, as far as God looks at us, He sees the same. You are both babies that belong to Him. Okay, you think of you think of people who have just given birth, and my family, for example, I've got three, and I don't distinguish between the three of them. Okay, one may be smarter than the other, one may be more clever than the other, one may have a different temperament, but nonetheless, I love all three of them equally. But if you were to introduce another person into my family, then there is that difference, because he's not part of that family. He's not a baby in my family, and therefore, I do not have the same kind of feeling toward that new person as I would have. But when you become a Christian, God looks at you in the same way. Doesn't matter whether you're a Greek or whether you're a Jew, both of you He loves as much. And in that same manner, God desires us to be. We are not to distinguish among ourselves. I do not desire to see my children quarreling with one another because one says I'm smarter, the other one says he's not so smart, and one says I'm good at this and you're not so good at that. I don't desire that to happen in my family. And in the same manner, God also has given us this. He says that neither Greek nor Jew, it does not matter. You may be a Greek when you become a Christian, you may be a Jew before you become a Christian, but when you become a Christian, you belong to Him equally as children of God. Then he brings up this circumcised or uncircumcised. This is religious background where people have come from. But particularly, I think for the Colossians, there was this idea that if you are not circumcised, then you are a second-class Christian. Because remember, there was a problem in Colossae. These false teachers came and said that your Christian life is not complete if you are not circumcised. So therefore, you have got to get circumcised if you want to be a complete Christian. But Paul tells them, circumcision does not make any difference. It does not matter whether you are circumcised or not. These things do not matter. These things have got no spiritual significance. And it does not form any spiritual credit to you whether you are circumcised or not. And that's what Paul is saying. He is indirectly attacking the false teachers that were saying these things. Then, of course, in the early church, there were this kind of people who were barbarians and they were Scythians. You know, these are culturally backward people. The barbarians were people who had no culture, like the Greeks, and the Scythians were particularly bad. They were people who were even worse than barbarians. And Paul includes these two to tell them that, you know, these two are nonetheless, even though they may have been like this before, but when they become Christians, they are no different from one another. Then slave nor free. It does not matter whether you're a free man or whether you were a slave before you became a Christian. Once you become a child of God, you are a child of God. And these were the different kinds of people that was in the church of Colossae. And Paul tells them this. It does not matter what your background was before you became a Christian. And the reason, he says, is that, but Christ is all in all. The reason is because Christ is in each one of you. But not only that, but that Christ is all there is to each one of you. To each one of you, he says, when you become a Christian, Christ is everything. Christ is all that you desire and all that you want. And Christ is all that you desire to see in another person. It does not matter where he came from, what his background was, but your desire is to see Christ formed in him. You desire that alone is the most important thing. Just as I desire to have Christ fully with me, just as I desire to be fully Christ, similarly I have that same desire for the person next to me, irrespective from what background he came from. In fact, someone would say that if the church should be the place where we accept anyone and everyone, if Christ is all that you desire. We accept each and every one, irrespective of whatever you are, as long as Christ is all you desire. And that is the question that is posed to us. Is Christ all that you desire in this life? Is that all you hunger and thirst for in this life? Because the Bible here tells us that as Christians, Christ is all that there is for us. There may be some of you who are Christians for many years, but you are dissatisfied with your life. You desire that I would be a happier person if I have this. I would be a happier person if I'm able to do this. I would be a happier person if I am able to accomplish this. And so on and so forth. There seems to be something missing in your life as long as these things are not with you. The Bible tells us, on the other hand, that when you become a Christian, the one desire in your life is only one thing, and that is that Christ be all in you. We move on now to the next part. Paul goes on and he says that the next thing that would contribute to maintaining unity in the church is when we put on godliness. In verse 12 he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then you notice, I think you call it a semicolon, right? And then in verse 13 it continues, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So what do we make of this? Paul here says essentially that when you become a Christian, you are a new creation. But if I put it very simply, all these new creations are come together, then what happens is that you have a new church. You have that new body of Christ. Okay, and he says this, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He is obviously referring and reminding the people that the church is, when all the new creation come together, they become the new Israel. Just as Israel was elected by God, chosen by God, out of all the nations in the then known world, Israel was nothing. It was, in fact, if you read the history of Israel, if you are familiar with your Old Testament, what was Israel? Israel was just one person out of a pagan nation, Abraham, who was called out, and out of Abraham, they became a nation in Egypt. They became a nation between inverted commas, because they were not a nation actually when they were in Egypt. They were just a rebel of people of the same, being descended from the same father. That was all they were. No order, no unity. And when that rebel was being led out of Egypt by Moses, you look at them, they were a messy group of people. They could not even walk straight. And Moses has to order them. Moses had to put them in order that when you march out of Egypt, this is how you do it. And when they were in encamping in Sinai, Moses was given instruction to tell, this is how you divide the people. This is how you organize them, and this is how you bring them and make them into, give them some kind of organization and some kind of a unity to look at. And, but that was not all. They were still a people who were, who had no constitution, no government, no nothing. And only when they moved into the land of Israel, then they were told, this is what you will have. You will have a place of worship. You will have a king. The word king, okay, came later. Earlier on they were given judges and so on who will rule over them. And they were given instructions. They were given laws. They were given the Ten Commandments. And they were given how to worship God. And they were given how to organize and relate to one another among themselves. And then only, slowly, they began to take on some semblance of a nation. But nonetheless, they were the new Israel, which God called them and God elected them to be special to himself. The Bible here tells us the elect of God, holy, meaning separated to God, and beloved, loved by him. The word there, holy, is an interesting word. The word holy, we normally, when we think of talk about a holy man, we think of him straight away as a person who is very pious, a person who maybe prays a lot, who fasts a lot, and who deprives himself, and who is always involved in spiritual things. But that is not the understanding of the word holy in the scriptures. The word the holy essentially means separated. Separated from something to something. The vessels that were inside the tabernacle were called holy. Why were they called holy? Because these vessels had only one function. That one function was that these vessels could only be used for God inside that tabernacle. In other words, they were separated from common usage and brought into the temple and only meant for that usage. And that was why they were called holy. They could not be used for anything else. But now in this particular case, the word holy is applied to a people. Israel was holy. Not because they were all pious people who committed no sin, but they were holy in the sense that they were separated out from the rest of the world and they were to be used for the purposes of God. When you become a Christian, when you become a church, you are separated from the world and you become separated for the service of God. And you are not to think of yourself as doing things on your own. You are to think of yourself as doing the will of God and executing all that God desires for you. So that is the word holy. You are separated. So therefore, Paul is able to call Christians, irrespective of whether they are young or older, irrespective of how pious they are, he calls all Christians holy ones. He calls them saints. Why? Because that is what you are. You are separated out for God's purposes. And that's why you are called holy. You are holy unto God. You are holy for God, used for his purpose. And then he says they are not only holy, but beloved. What a word. To be beloved of God. That is what the Christian is. That is what the church of God is. We look at ourselves. We see the condition that we are in. We see the state of our spiritual lives. And we can only mourn. But yet, the Bible here tells us that when God elects us, we are his beloved. We are his beloved. Think about it. That is what a Christian is. You could lie down for a little while and think about it. And ask yourself this. What am I that God should love me? That's why John tells us in 1 John where he says he cannot imagine why we Christians are children of God. They cannot imagine this wonderful thing that to be called children of God because we are beloved of God. And that is what Paul tells the Colossians. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, you have your duties. You have your responsibilities. Your responsibility is the next key word. We talk about the first key word which was put off, and now the next key word here is put on, as if a garment that you put on yourselves. Tender mercies. Mercy is something that is in relation to the word there, mercies and kindness, deals with our relationship with other people. Okay, we have to be merciful to others. We are to be kind to them, only desiring what is good for them. But Paul adds here, it's not only mercies, but tender mercies. That is the word. That is what the Christian is. He puts on tender mercies in his relationship with other people. In his relationship within the church, with other members of the church, he is to be tenderly merciful. One commentator says that the word tender has the idea of not only just doing something that is merciful, but having in himself that desire, that feeling, that emotion of wanting, of desiring to be merciful to others. That is what the Christian is. Formerly, that Christian is selfish. Before he became a Christian, he was selfish. He could only think of himself. But now when you become a Christian and a new creation, what happens? He says you put on tender mercies. You put on feelings. You put on emotions. You put on a temperament that is especially suited to the people around you. So he says tender mercies and kindness. Then that is what the Christian deals with other people. The next two is how the Christian views himself. Humility and meekness. He is essentially a person who is humble. And he must be humble. Because if you realize what you were before you became a Christian, and now that God has blessed you and made you a child of God, even though you do not deserve these things, God has been merciful to you, God has been loving to you, has been kind to you, essentially, you must be humble if you realize these things. You will look at yourself and say, you know, I am so blessed to be like this. I do not deserve any of these things given to me. And you look at yourself, you are small before the presence of God. You are humbled. And then meekness. Meekness, of course, we know in the person of Moses, who even though who was a leader appointed by God over a nation, yet he would not exercise that authority and that power that was given to him over the people. When somebody rebelled against him, he says, fine, let's take the matter that you have given to me, and you say that you are right, you say you are better than me, you say you should take on my position. Well, we take the matter and we bring it to God. And they brought it before God. He did not exercise his leadership. He did not exercise his power. But he knew he had that. God had chosen him. He knew. But yet, he did not put down his foot and put down his authority. Now, we come across leaders sometimes who will come to tell you, I am a leader in the church and you have to submit to me. That is what they say. And they will tell you, quote from the Bible, you know, you must submit to your leaders and so on. Friend, that is not a meek person. That is a tyrannical person who will put down his foot and stamp his authority. That is not meekness. But that is how the Christian is. He is humble. And he is meek. And that is how he views himself. And then, in his relationship with other people, he is long-suffering. Okay? As himself, one of the virtues that he put on himself is long-suffering. And long-suffering is explained in verse 13. Okay? You notice the semicolon down there? Okay? So, bearing one another is not to be taken on equal terms with long-suffering, but it's an explanation of the word there, long-suffering. It means bearing with one another. The best definition of long-suffering is really suffer long. That is all there is. Okay, you take a person who is especially troublesome, especially difficult, and what do? You know he is young and you know that is the way he is, and you know sometimes you want to just, you know, wake him up and shake him up, but you are long-suffering. You are patient with that person. You bear up with that person. Why? Because he is another beloved child of God. And why? Because you yourself are to put on these qualities. All these qualities that has been talked about here, mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, these are, remember, the same attributes that were revealed to Moses when Moses was on that mountain and wanted to look at God. And God revealed to him and said, that is what God is. He is merciful. God is kind to us. And God is long-suffering to his people. And because we are his children, we put on these attributes as well. We put on godly attributes. Why? Because we are children of God. That's what Paul here says. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved by him, you therefore put on these things, because these are the things that these are the attributes of God. He says, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That is how we are to relate to one another in the church. And if we relate to one another in this ways, put on godliness in ourselves, ask yourself this question: can that church be disunited? Can there be this unity in such a church when every one of us are desiring to put on these qualities, and these are the only things that they desire in this life for themselves? There can be no division. Whereas the false teachers that were bringing in their new teaching to Colossae was causing great division in that church. But Paul here says, do this, put on these. And he gives us good reasons why we ought to do that. And there will be this unity. These, in fact, are the qualities that if we put on, if you put on things like, as I said earlier on, where you renew yourself, grow in knowledge, and then you put on these qualities in your life, these are exactly the things that will protect you and guard you against false teaching. Because these things will be the hallmarks that you will look for in the teachers that come to you. These are the things that you will look for in the results of the teaching that has been taught by the people who teach. If you do not see these things, you know there is something wrong with that teaching. If you do not see these things, you know something wrong is wrong with that teacher. So Paul tells them, you do this. This is exactly the things that you must have to protect yourself against the false teachers that are in. That's why in Ephesians he says there, do not be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If you put on this, you will not be. You will grow up. You will mature. And you will become the, as it says here, the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then finally, in verse 14, but above all these things, the one mark that we want to look for, the one, if you want to summarize everything, if you want to look for this mark in a church, you want to look for this mark and ask yourself whether this is a true church of God, whether this church really is growing in Christ, then this is the mark, Paul says. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love. That selfless, self-sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ, portrayed to us on the cross. We are a people who do not deserve what God has done for us. We deserve eternal damnation. We are enemies of God. We hate God before we came to know Him. We hate God before we became Christians. We wanted to have nothing to do with God. Some of you may say, you know, actually, I'm not that bad as you say I am. You know, I was actually quite pious then. You know, I always thought of God a little bit and off and on. But if you had known before you became a Christian the true God as taught in the Bible, you will hate that God. You will not want to have anything to do with Him. And that is the testimony of the Scriptures. You look at Romans chapter 1. There it says, the people desired nothing to do with God. They rejected the knowledge of God and they became perverse in their ways. And that is what is happening in the world. People do not want to have anything to do with the God of the Bible as it is taught to us. They will find things to quarrel with that God. They would reject whatever truth that is taught here. But yet God in His love called out some, called them His elect, made them holy, and He loved them. How did He do it? He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for their sins, to cleanse them, to make them clean, so that when He looked at them, He could accept them righteously. Brothers and sisters, if this is what God has done for us, what must we be like? We must be people who indeed must put on love, as the Scriptures here tell us. But above all these things, put on love. The same love, unconditional. God loved us not because of anything that was in us, that same love must be in us. We must love one another, not because of what we can get from them, not because they are nice and because they are beautiful, not because they are pleasing to us. No, we love them unconditionally in the same manner that God loved us. We were His enemies, deserving His wrath, yet He loved us in Christ. And this is the love that we must put on. And Paul says, which is the bond of perfection, which is the perfect cement to bring about unity in the church. How wonderful it is to be the beloved and holy elect of God. And these are the things we are called to exhibit toward one another. We are not there yet. There is a long way we have yet to go. There are still in us many things that fall far short of what Paul has written. You know it. I know it. There are areas in our life that we cannot say these words and apply it to ourselves. But by the mercies of God, He says He loves us, and He has made provision for that. If we will depend on Him, if we will ask of Him, and if we will look to Him, and we will cling on to Him, these are the things that will mark us, and there will be unity in the church. My last question is this. Among us, there are some of you who have yet to come to know Christ. You know there are things wrong with you. You do not measure up to this. You come to church, you do what other Christians do, and perhaps you think of yourself slightly better than other people. You think of other people that you know in the offices, that your office or in schools or whatever, and you say to yourself, you may not say it aloud, but you will pat yourself on the back and say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. And you think to yourself, God therefore must be pleased with me, or at least better than, more pleased with me than He is with the other people. Let me tell you, my friends, that is not good enough. That is not good enough. There is no halfway between the beloved and holy elect of God and those people outside. They are only two in this world. There is no in-between. You say you're not fully a Christian, not fully committed yet, but I'm better than all the rest. But neither am I on this side here, fully committed Christian, fully knowing that you are elect of God, holy and beloved. Well, let me tell you, if you are in between, you are lying to yourself. You are not there yet. You are still not a Christian. You are still not a holy and beloved of God. And your destiny will be like the rest of the world. And so, I can only ask of you humbly that you bow your hearts before God. Submit to Him. Commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know your failings. You have seen other Christians. You also know their failings. But the difference between them and you is that they have submitted their lives to God. They have pleaded for His mercy. And they are depending on Him. They are trusting in Him that they will be renewed accordingly. And you likewise must do the same thing. You must not remain content in the fact that you just come to church. You must not remain content in the fact that you are better than the rest of the people. Because if you are, you will be like them. The end that they will arrive at will be the same end that you will be when you die. And so therefore I can only say, submit yourself to God. Bow down to Him. Accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. May He be the one that will be that is all that you desire. Because only then will you be found to be a child of God. And from there, you can begin to grow. Let us pray.